3 of Hosea. And from here on out, Hosea and Gomer aren't going to be mentioned again, okay? Because now the story is going to be applied to the rest of the book. In chapter 1, God commands Hosea to marry a woman who would be unfaithful to him. Because his marriage to Gomer is going to be a living parable of God's marriage to his people. What Hosea experiences with Gomer is what God experiences with Israel. Hosea marries Gomer. And she is faithful to him at the beginning. She bears him a son who they named Jezreel, which had the association of bloodshed. And then Gomer commits adultery against Hosea and bears two children, a daughter and then another son that are not his. And those children's names are Lo Ruhamah, not loved, and Lo Ami, not my people. And then in chapter 2, we see the effect that Gomer's adultery had, and Israel is mirroring it. So Israel, like Gomer, has left home. They've left God. They left their heavenly husband to chase after other false gods. And because they did, they thought they would find satisfaction from these gods. But instead of finding satisfaction, they found a wilderness and destitution. And then in chapter 3, we see that Gomer, she's out of control. She has basically sunk as low as she could go. She's become a sex addict who's basically a streetwalker. And then it gets worse for her, though, because her sin leads her into slavery. She's up for sale. And God commands Hosea, go love her again. So Hosea goes into the slave market. And he shows his love for Gomer by buying her out of slavery. He brings her home to rebuild their relationship at great cost to himself, though. By buying her out of slavery, Hosea absorbs the debt and he forgives her and he refuses to make her pay. This is what Hosea does for a wayward, unfaithful bride. This is what salvation means. But to understand how great this salvation is, we must understand the depths of Israel's spiritual adultery and unfaithfulness. And this is an interesting observation one commentator made. He says, in chapter 1, we've gone from a wedding venue to the maternity ward. In chapter 2, we then go into the wilderness. In chapter 3, we then go into the slave market. And now in chapter 4, we're going to the courthouse. And I'm going to state this up front because we're going to be living in the tension for quite a while in this book now, okay? So in the upcoming weeks, we're going to be living in the tension of how serious our sin is and what it deserves. And because of that, here's what we must get. Your view of sin and your view of Jesus and his work on the cross will rise and fall proportionately. There's no getting around this. If you have a low view of sin and think it's not really that bad, it's not that big of a deal, then who Jesus is and what Jesus does on the cross is not really that big of a deal. But if you have a high view of sin that, man, it really is that bad, then holy cow, how great is what Jesus did for you on the cross. See, the glory of chapter 3, in other words, cannot be felt until we lived in the depravity of chapters 1 and 2. The good news of Jesus' salvation is only going to be good to the extent that you see just how bad your sin is. So in the coming weeks, get ready for a heavy dose of bad news, okay? Because it's coming. It's coming because God does have a case against his people. And in our text, God is going to be acting as prosecutor. He's going to make his case in chapter 4. And then in chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, he's going to give us his verdict. And what is very interesting is that our passage sounds an awful lot like Paul's court case in Romans 1, 2, and 3. So I'm going to have you seated because it is a long chapter and I'm going to read it. We're going to read chapter 4, to chapter 5, verse 7. And just so that you know, I did bite off more than I can chew. And so I'm going to have to fly through some parts, and I'm not going to be able to fully expound on a lot of things as well. Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel. For the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. They're swearing, lying, murder, stealing, committing adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish. And also the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and even the fish of the sea are taken away. Now this is interesting because God's judgment's coming. And the fact that even the fish are going to be taken away tells us that this judgment is going to be greater than Noah's flood. Because the fish survived, right, with the flood. Let no one contend, and let none accuse, for with you is my contention, O priests. You shall stumble by day, the prophet also shall stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because you have rejected knowledge. I reject you from bringing a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. The more they increase, the more they sinned against me. So I will change their glory into shame. They, still talk about the priests here, they feed on the sin of my people. They are greedy for their iniquity. And it shall be like people, like priests. I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. They shall eat, but not be satisfied. They shall play the whore, but not multiply, because they have forsaken the Lord to cherish whoredom, wine and new wine. These are their festivals, which take away their understanding. The people inquire of a piece of wood, and their walking staff gives them oracles. For a spirit of whoredom has led them astray, and they have left their God to play the whore. They sacrifice on the tops of mountains and burn offerings on the hills, under oak, poplar, and terebinth, because their shade is good. Therefore, your daughters play the whore. In other words, they're worshiping in places that God said, don't worship me there, because I'm not to be found there. Therefore, your daughters play the whore, and your brides commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they play the whore, nor your brides when they commit adultery. For the men themselves go aside with prostitutes and sacrifice with cult prostitutes, and a people without understanding shall come to ruin. Though you play the whore, O Israel, let not Judah become guilty. Enter not into Gilgal, nor go up to Beth-Aven. And swear not as the Lord lives, like a stubborn heifer. Israel is stubborn. Can the Lord now feed them like a lamb in a broad pasture? Ephraim is joined to idols. Leave him alone. When their drink is gone, they give themselves to whoring. Their rulers dearly love shame. A wind has wrapped them. This is a tornado, okay? A wind has wrapped them in its wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. Hear this, O priests. Pay attention, O house of Israel. Give ear, O house of the king. For the judgment is for you. For you have been a snare at Mizpah, and a net spread upon Tabor. And the revolters have gone deep into slaughter, but I will discipline all of them. I know Ephraim. It's another word for Israel. And Israel is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you have played the whore. Israel is defiled. Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God. For the spirit of whoredom is within them, and they know not the Lord. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Israel and Ephraim shall stumble in his guilt. Judah also shall stumble with them. With their flocks and their herds, they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn from them. They have dealt faithlessly with the Lord. They have borne alien children, and now the new moon shall devour them with their fields. This is the word of the Lord. Yeah, that was a little hesitant there, right? Yeah, this is a hard word to be thankful for, but I want us to follow the flow and the logic of this court case, okay? It starts with a loveless marriage, which affects the whole family. And when the whole family is affected, it reaches and branches out to affect society. And a big contributing factor to the collapse of society is failed clergy and false worship. Or I could say it this way. The collapse of society begins with false worship, which leads to loveless marriages, which leads to loveless families, which leads to loveless societies. And standing at the center is a failing and loveless church that is not feeding people with the truths about who God really is. See, we are in a culture war today, are we not? The heart of this country is at stake because the foundation of our society is under attack. And believe it or not, the foundation under attack that I'm referring to, it's not our religious freedoms, even though they are being attacked. No, the foundation under attack which will bring this country down is the attack on and the breakdown of marriage. Marriage, you see, is the basic foundation on which all of civilization rests. Right? In Genesis 2, marriage is the first institution that God established, which means this first institution is what everything else is built upon. It's the foundation upon which everything else is built. So marriage is the basis of family. Family is the basis of society. If there's a breakdown in marriage, there's going to be a breakdown in the family. And if there's a breakdown in the family, there's going to be a breakdown in society. And the question is, where is the church when society begins to break down? And you may not agree with this statement, but I'm going to say it anyway, just for you history buffs. America has never been a Christian nation. Never. Christianity was the main influence, but we have never been a Christian nation. So what we are seeing and experiencing today is the fact that Christianity is no longer the majority influence in this country. We live in a post-Christian era today. We really do. Where a godless, secular culture has attacked our biblical understanding of human life, of the family, of sexuality, of gender, and marriage. So yes, our religious freedoms are being threatened and attacked today. And many in the church have caved into the culture. We have. We've caved in and we have allowed and embraced the culture's redefinition of things. We've caved in and have allowed the culture to redefine the sanctity of human life. We have embraced a redefinition of the modern family. We have embraced a definition, an unbiblical definition of sexuality, of gender, and of marriage. In other words, what we're reading in Hosea 4 can come straight from the headlines of our newspapers today. We are like Israel. We have strayed so far from God. There is such little true knowledge of God in our society today that the foundation of our society, marriage, is under attack and breaking down. You see, we have not only redefined marriage to be something that God says it's not, but here's fascinating. Do you realize at the same time we have gone from having the highest divorce rate to now having the lowest marriage rate? Golly, in 1970, The average age of marriage was 22. Today, the average age of when couples get married is 29.8, almost 30. We live in a time when it's easier, where it's easier to get divorced than it is to buy a car. Today, we are more concerned about living for ourselves than we are about living for the good of others. In other words, we don't have a concept of displaying the image of God to others by living for the good of others. No, we live only for ourselves. This is why the divorce rate is so high, and this is why the marriage rate is so low. Because, golly, you don't have to get married today. All you got to do is just live together. So I can put myself, I can put my career, and I can put everything else above other people. You see, we don't want the sacrifice. We don't want the commitment of a covenant, a marriage. And then, holy cow, we don't want to have kids because kids are only going to interfere with what's best for me. In other words, there's no faithfulness in our land. There's no loyal, steadfast love in our land. There's no knowledge of God in our land. Look at what God says to Israel in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. Now, this word for controversy, it's what in Hebrew is called a riv motif. Okay? What does that mean? It means I have an accusation against you. It means I have a complaint or a controversy against you. What's God saying? I have a case in court of law against you. And what are the charges? There's no faithfulness. There's no chesed. There's no loyal, steadfast love. There's no knowledge of God in the land. These are God's charges. So let's look at them. First charge, there's no faithfulness. This word faithfulness also means truth or integrity. It's a commitment to know the truth and live by it. It's the kind of character that lives true to their word and true to their responsibilities. So God is charging that amongst the people of Israel, their conduct is not in line with God's revealed will in His law. And their character doesn't match mine. So here's what's interesting, because without faithfulness, doesn't the relational bond break? Without faithfulness and integrity, the relationship is weakened, it becomes unstable, it breaks down. Second charge, there's no chesed, there is no steadfast, loyal love. There is no covenant commitment or heartfelt affection for God. Third, there's no knowledge of God. They don't know who God truly is. They aren't affected by who God is. Who God is, it has no impact or influence in their lives, in other words. So a people without knowledge of God are a people who have embraced false teaching about God. They are a people who have no intimate connection to God. And it's interesting, all three of these charges are relational terms. These are, in other words, covenant of marriage terms. So first and foremost, God is charging Israel in a court of law with breaking their marriage vows to Him. You're unfaithful to me. You don't love me. You don't know and understand me. And because marriage is the foundation of a family, and because families are the foundation of society, if the marriage breaks down, it will affect the whole family, which will affect all of society. If our marriage to God breaks down, in other words, it's going to affect all of our relationships. When we don't love God, it will lead us to not loving others. When we are loveless and unfaithful to God, we will be loveless and unfaithful to others. Look at how being loveless towards God affects others in verse 2. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, adultery. They break all bounds, which means there's no restraint to their violence. There's no self-control. There's no bounds to what they will do. This is why this phrase, bloodshed follows bloodshed. He picks five things. You know what they are? They're five of the Ten Commandments. So isn't that interesting? Because couldn't we say then that verse 1 is Israel breaking the first four commandments, which deal with our love for God, which has led them to breaking the next five? In other words, without love for God, there is no love for neighbor. Now, two times so far in verse 1, this charge is against those in the land, those who live in the land. This reference to the land is reminding us that Israel's possession of the land was under the terms of the Mosaic covenant. The covenant that includes blessing for obedience, cursing for disobedience. And the main curse of disobedience was exile from the land. Look at verse 3. Therefore the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish, and also the beasts of the fields, the birds of the heavens, and even the fish of the sea are taken away. God's judgment for Israel's unfaithfulness to Him is going to affect the whole land. Everything in it is affected, even the beasts, the birds, and the fish. So each individual Israelite has been charged with no faithfulness towards God. They have been charged with no steadfast love for God. They have been charged with no knowledge or understanding of God. So are you following the logic and the progression here? When individuals break relationship with God, it affects the family. And when the family is affected, all of society is affected. And standing in the center of this national breakdown are the priests. Look at verses 4 through 9. Verse 4 is very difficult to translate, and I do think that the ESV comes closest to its intent. It says, let no one contend, and let none accuse. For with you is my contention, O priest. So the priest could say, you tell him, God. You tell him, you contend with your wicked people. They deserve it. Call them out, man. You go. But God is saying, O priest, you can't contend with them because you're just like them. Therefore, I have a contention with you. You see, the priests, they should have taught the people the knowledge of God. The priests should be encouraging people to know God. But they too have rejected the knowledge of God. So God is going to reject them. Both priests and prophets have failed to teach the knowledge of God. And look at verses 5 through 6. You shall stumble by day. The prophet also shall stumble with you by night. I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for what? Lack of knowledge, which should have been coming from you. But they have no knowledge. Why? Because you have rejected knowledge of me. And because of that, I reject you from bringing a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. The failure of the priest to teach the people who God truly is has affected the whole nation. So, and then this phrase, their glory. What is the priest's glory? Is it not in knowing God? Is it not in teaching and displaying to people the reality of who God is? But now they seek their own glory apart from God. So in verse 7, God says, I'm going to change your glory into shame. And then verse 8, it's a pun because it says they feed on the sin of my people. The priests, right, they had the right for a portion of the sacrificial animal, right? They were given a portion. So when it says they feed on the sin of my people, literally they're feeding on the sin offerings of the people. So this could mean that the priests are rejoicing in the people's sin because it means they get a greater portion. Or it could simply mean that they're abusing the sacrificial system because they do not care for the people anymore. They only care for themselves. Which leads to verse 9. Like people, like priests. You see, the people want to sin. So the priests tell them what they want to hear. Which kind of sounds like Paul in 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 through 4. For the time is coming when people will no longer endure sound teaching. But wanting their itching ears scratched, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. And they will turn away from listening to the truth to wander off into myths. Because the priests aren't teaching who God truly is and how God wants them to live, what does this lead to? False worship. In verses 10 through 19, and there's just way too much in here, and so I just want to draw your attention to a couple things so we at least get the flow. Like Gomer, Israel has turned away from God to chase after other lovers. Israel, in other words, is looking to idols, false gods. And in the coming weeks, we're going to look more closely at idolatry, but for right now, I can only touch upon it generally, okay? Look at verses 10 through 12. They have forsaken the Lord to cherish whoredom. Wine and new wine, which take away understanding. The people inquire after a piece of wood, and their walking staff gives them oracles. They're asking a piece of wood for advice. They think a stick can give them their future. And for a spirit of whoredom has led them astray, and they have left their God to play the whore. Second thing, idols cannot satisfy. Look at verse 10. They shall eat, but not be satisfied. They will play the whore, but they won't multiply because they have forsaken the Lord. Israel and her priests, they've turned away from God. They're chasing after other things that they think can satisfy them, but they can't be satisfied by these things. And because they can't be satisfied by these things, it leaves them empty with a greater hunger for satisfaction. Look at the description in verses 17 through 9. It becomes so great, their lust for satisfaction becomes so great. Verse 17, because Ephraim, another name from Israel, is joined to idols, their drink will run out. Their lust for satisfaction has become so great, they're going to consume so much of it that it's going to leave them empty and they're going to run out. And when they run out, what happens? They want more. They will want more, so they will more earnestly give themselves over to false gods. So much so that verse 19 says, the spirit of whoring is going to be like a tornado sweeping them up into destruction. Third thing I want you to notice, God is going to hand them over and give them what they want. Look at verse 14. This is interesting because Israel's playing the whore. God says, I will not punish your daughters when they do, nor your brides when they commit adultery. For the men themselves go aside with prostitutes and sacrifice with cult prostitutes, and a people without understanding shall come to ruin. He is describing the worship of Baal here, which we looked at last week, right? Baal worship involved sleeping with temple prostitutes. But don't miss what God is saying. He's saying, I'm not going to punish her daughters for playing the whore, because when both the women and the men commit adultery against their spouses, what's going to happen? It's going to ruin their whole household. It's going to destroy their family. In other words, what's God saying? I'm going to give you what you want. And then I'm going to remove my protective hand and allow you to suffer the consequences for what you do. You want to sleep with prostitutes and wreck your marriage? Go right ahead. I'm not going to stop you. But it's going to ruin your marriage. It's going to ruin your family. It's going to ruin your household. And this sounds an awful lot like Paul in Romans 1, doesn't it? Where God's wrath is revealed as God handing people over and giving them what they want. God removes His protective hand and allows them to suffer the consequences for their sin. Fourth thing I want you to notice, verses 15 and 16. Notice now, he's pleading with Judah. Hosea's mainly ministering to those in the north, Israel. But now he's pleading for Judah not to become guilty like Israel is. And Gilgal and Beth-Aven are very significant. Because remember, when Israel split in 930 B.C., Jeroboam didn't want the Israelites to reunite with their brothers and sisters in the south by having to go to Jerusalem to worship. So he builds two rival temples in the north, one in Bethel and the other in Gilgal. So this is interesting. Beth-Aven is near Bethel, but this is a pun. Because in God's eyes, the building of those two temples were evil. And every king that continued to do it in the north, all 19 of them, were said to follow in the sin of Jeroboam. Why? Because God says, you shall only worship me in the place that I tell you. The place where I will dwell. Where? In my temple in Jerusalem. Nowhere else. So, what's Hosea doing? He's warning Israel. He's warning Judah, hey, if you visit Israel, don't go to their two churches. And this is why it's a pun, because Bethel, Beit El, house of God, is its meaning. But now he's saying it's Beth-Aven, Beit Avin, house of wickedness. And then lastly, look at verse 16, because this is fascinating. It's like, whoa, it's so easy to miss this. Notice how God longs to feed Israel like a lamb in a broad pasture. I long for you to feed in the broad pasture of my word. I long for you to be nourished in the broad pasture of my word. But he can't feed them because they're looking to be satisfied by idols. Israel's like a stubborn heifer. And if any of you are farmers or have been around the farm and you've seen a stubborn heifer, you try moving that sucker. It won't. They refuse stubbornly God's instructions to repent and return to Him. They refuse to eat the nourishing food of God's Word. And this is where I got to fly, because we got to wrap her up. And I know I'm going long. Verses 1 through 19 is God's case against Israel. There's no faithfulness in the land. There's no steadfast, loyal love in the land. There is no knowledge of God in the land. And the priests have played a big part in this. They're as much to blame as the people, because they're the ones who are supposed to be teaching the people the true knowledge of God. Israel has played the whore by turning away from God to chase after idols that can't satisfy. So in their emptiness, Israel is caught up in the whirlwind of lusting for satisfaction, so much so that they're caught up without knowing it's leading to their own destruction. When the tornado hits, God has rendered His verdict. Chapter 5, 1 through 7, and I don't have time to expound on this, but all I can do is just tell you what God's verdict is. Extreme discipline. Well, what does that look like? God's going to withdraw His presence and His blessing from Israel. God will no longer, in other words, protect them. God will discipline them by giving them what they want. They think they can manage without acknowledging God. So God says, okay, go right ahead and let's see how that works out for you. I'm going to let you see what life is like without my provision and without my protection. Israel's pride in refusing to repent and return to God, their refusal to acknowledge God at all, is the reason for their downfall. So, what do we make of this court case and God's verdict? Because there is no faithfulness in the land, because there is no loyal love and affection for God, because there is no true knowledge of God, Israel will destroy itself. Marriages are going to fall apart, families are going to fall apart, leading to the whole nation to fall apart. So what's needed? That was the question I had to ask. What's needed? Is it not the knowledge of God? Is it not for the priest to teach the people the reality of who God is? Is it not for the priest to call sin, sin? And is it not for the priest to call the people when they sin to repent of their sin and return to God? Is it not for the priest to teach the people the reality of who God is, that they can return to Him when they sin? Why? Because He's a God who is faithful and full of chesed for His unfaithful, loveless people. Can you imagine? This is what immediately popped in my head when I was studying this. I had no idea how I was going to end until this thought hit me. Can you imagine the power in Hosea's preaching? I'm sure some people are like, Hosea, what are you doing? How could you love a woman who tramples all over your heart? Who spurns your love to chase after other lovers? She's loveless, Hosea. What's wrong with you? She's heartless, Hosea. What's wrong with you? Why didn't you just let her suffer the consequences of what her sin deserves? Why didn't you just leave her as a slave? Because I love her. And I can't let her go. I knew before I married her that she would be unfaithful to me. But I married her anyway. When she left me and the children, when the tornado of her lusting to find satisfaction apart from me swept her up and put her in slavery, my heart was moved with compassion for her. So I went into the slave market and purchased her. I bought her back and brought her home because she is mine and I am hers. My love for her is loyal. My love for her is steadfast. My love for her is faithful. I bought her to remove her shame. I paid her debt and refused to make her pay for what she has done so that she could feel treasured. This is who God is, and this is what God does for you, oh unfaithful, loveless Israel. Repent and return to your heavenly husband. Because like me, He will take you back. And brothers and sisters and friends, as your pastor, as one who has been called to preach and teach the gospel to you, this is who God is. This is what God does. God saves you from what your sin deserves. Jesus demonstrates God's love for you by entering into the slave market, by hanging on a cross naked, taking all of your sin, all of your shame, and all of God's wrath is poured out on Him for it. He absorbs the debt for your spiritual adultery. Jesus purchased you out of slavery with His own blood and died for you. So why would you want to leave a God who loves you like that? But when you do, and you will, when you chase after other lovers, repent and return to Him. Confess and acknowledge your sin. Because when you do, you're going to find that He forgives you. When you do, you're going to find that He refuses to make you pay. He faithfully loves you. Even when you are unfaithful and love less towards Him. Amen.